So anyway, Don and I are going to continue our series together. We're doing What Is God Like? And we're excited about that. But Don thought it would be really fun to share how we met.
Yep. So when he was at the men's conference, we were working on our sermon via Google Docs.
Google Docs.
I'm learning all these technical things.
It's great. Like, we can work on it together, yeah, but not be together. So we were chatting,
and he said, "Do you have any ideas?" And I said, "Let's tell our story and how we met. Some people don't know that story."
I was like, "I don't remember that story, so could you remind me?"
Yeah, so it all started in 2000.
The year of 2000!
Yeah, Conan O'Brien used to do that.
Jimmy Fallon? No.
Conan O'Brien, yeah. He was my favorite.
I met Conan O'Brien.
You met him.
I said I meant him. I'm sorry. Okay. I'm messing your sermon up.
All right, well, anyways, we met. I was actually best friends with Luke's sister for 2 years, and Luke came my junior year, and I felt like I already knew him just from all the stories she told me. We had a lot of similarities, so it was kind of fun getting to know him. It's the first day of school. I was in the car with my parents. I jumped out, and I was like, "Michelle!" to his sister, and running slowly in slow motion.
No, that's what I was in my mind.
Oh, that was you in your mind.
You were like this, and I was like...
Yeah,
like,
and then I ran past him and gave Michelle a hug.
Yeah.
And from there we became good friends. He'd ask me to hang out, go see his.
Oh, you're totally skipping the good parts.
What was that?
Let me tell you.
Okay, I'm sorry. Oh,
yeah.
I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay.
See, she's making it seem like it was so sweet and innocent, but the real way we met was, yeah, I saw her and I was like, oh. She has a great personality. I would love to hang out with her. She might be pretty too. I don't even know because I just look at personalities. But no, because I'm that kind of guy. I'm just so deep. And so I saw her and I was like, oh man. My sister at that time, we weren't really close. Like, we were, you know, I did my thing and she did hers. So all of a sudden, I was like really close to my sister. I was like, we should hang out all the time. Like, we want to hang out.
Can you call Dawn?
Yeah, I was like, hey, and you should bring Dawn. I don't know, just a random friend, the blonde lady, bring her. So my sister was like, yeah, whatever. She was on to what was going on, I think. So about a month and a half after we started, I was in our dorm. Like hangout space. We went to a Christian college and boys could never go to the girls' dorms and, you know, it was like safe, right? But this space was like all hangout. We'd play cards all the time. And I saw Dawn walk in. So Dawn's mommy and daddy bought her a really nice car. She had this sweet car and I'd always see her drive around. And so I saw her walking in and I was like, hey, Dawn, when are you going to let me drive your car? And what did you say?
And I said, never. And I ran away. Super
literally
immature.
Ran out of the
super
room.
Super immature, but I had just gotten my wisdom teeth pulled, so I was on major codeine or whatever they give you. So I literally ran down the hallway to my dorm. I felt horrible, but I was
she did
out
not
of it.
Feel horrible. She was like, never! Running, and I was like, whoa.
Yeah, it was
so
dumb.
Yeah, I was like, oh man, challenge accepted. That's what I saw. I was like, I'm gonna get her. I think it was the next day, I went to my mailbox and I opened it up and I like never got mail ever except for bills. That was the only college stuff I got. Right? It was the university telling me that I owed them money. So I, you know, throw those away. But I opened it up and there is this plate of cookies and I was like, oh man, my mom sent me a care package. And I pulled it out and I was like, wait, what? And it was this note that said, oh, I'm sorry, for being mean the other night. Here's some cookies for you. And it's from Dawn. Yeah. And I was like, I got her.
Yeah, that's how, but he probably thought that I actually cooked at that time, which I do not. So
I didn't know that.
He's like, hey, she bakes.
Yeah, for 15 years, I thought she was, yeah.
Does. I'm still trying.
Yeah, she is. Yeah. So anyway, that's how we met. And then I think we were just friends for about five months. Mm-hmm. And that 5 month period of time was really hard for me, because I was like totally in love with her, and because I had dated a lot of girls before that, but I was like, I don't need to look anymore. Like, anybody who's met Dawn, obviously, why would you, right? I was like, I'm sold. So I was afraid to tell her though how I felt, because there was no way she was gonna marry me. Like, there was like no way. And so I remember one night we were talking on the phone, and actually, does anybody remember AIM Messenger? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It was on the internet, and it was weird. Like we would chat all the time on AIM, you know. And one night I called her, and we were talking on the actual phone. It was a rotary phone too. It was really sweet. You'd push. So I called her, and I was like, "Hey, you know, we talked for a while, and then I just said, I was like, hey, I really have feelings for you. I think I'm in love with you." And she was like, hang up. And I she didn't really communicate anything. So I get off the phone and I'm like, oh my gosh, I just blew it. Because I was really, really afraid that if I told her how I felt, she would not feel the same way. Anybody ever have that experience where you really like someone and you don't, right? So I'm like, oh man, I just lost not only the most beautiful girl. I mean, just walking around her, I looked awesome. Right? You know, I was like, I, you know, behind her, I'd be like, yeah, she's my girlfriend. Not really. No, I don't know. You know, so I was really bummed about that. And then I got off the phone. And I was like, oh my gosh, I just lost the opportunity to date her or whatever. And then not only that, but we're not probably gonna be friends now because she's gonna think I'm weird. And then I was like, wait a minute. She's been hanging out with me every single night for 5 months. If she doesn't like me, she's a gold digger, or I don't know, you know. So I called her back, and I was like,
in your rapping days,
I was a rapper. Yeah, you know. Hey, moving on. Anyway, so I call her, and I'm like, hey, see, like, we're not going to date? And she's like, oh, no, I feel the same way. I was like, well, okay then. And within, I think, 8 months, we were married.
Yeah.
High five. And we had 5 kids. Joke's on us.
So I have a story real quick to add to that. Today, we decided to create a new family tradition that when it's your birthday, you get to choose what song selection you like on the radio or his phone. And I chose Ace of Base because that's one of my favorite bands growing up.
Yeah, you know, all that she wants is another baby.
and so baby. All the stress is another baby came on. Right. And Sadie, our 10-year-old, says, why does she want another baby? She already has 5.
So that's our new tradition. Yeah. I had to listen to Ace of Base.
I loved it. Yeah, it's awesome.
It was terrible.
And then now we can come worship Jesus.
Yeah. So the whole time I was like, Lord, heal me of that music. Anyway, so what's really been fun, though, honestly, for Don and I is over the last, we've been married 16 years now. We just had our anniversary. And, you know, we just are loving ministry life right now because we're, like, doing it together and our strengths and in our, like, I have weaknesses and she has mostly strengths, but it's been really fun to come together. And so doing sermons together is always fun because I am the
talker.
Will you quit cutting me off? I'm the talker, and she's like just the quiet, you know. What was Bill? Bill Knight was the eye candy couple?
Ice candy? Ice yeah. cream or ice candy.
Whatever you said you are. That's me. But anyway, it's really, really a pleasure and a privilege to be here this morning to be able to share a little bit about what God's been doing in our lives and how we've been growing to learn more about who God is. And so what we want to do really quick is let's just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in our speaking, in our hearing, in our application of Scripture as we read it today. Don, would you be willing to pray for us?
Yep. Dear Lord, I thank you for us coming together, and I pray that you would bless this time that we have. I pray that this message that we have about your love and generosity would speak to our hearts, and you would open our minds to just how much you want to be generous in our lives and how we can overflow and bring that to other people around us. I thank you for this, and we give you all the glory. Amen.
So we're in this sermon series called What is God Like? And this is part 3. And the first sermon that we had in the series, Dawn spoke, and she shared about some of the experiences she had had, losing our first pregnancy, and also having a really influential leader in her life have a moral failure, how that really significantly shaped her view of God, and how it was really hard for her to trust God after that. Dawn spent some time talking about that. Last week, we looked at Scripture, and we saw that one of the attributes of what God is like is He is good. We spent time talking about his goodness is something we can celebrate and we can talk about. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about another attribute. But before we do that, one of the things that I think Dawn really helped us see in her sermon was how our experiences and our ideas about who God is, our experiences actually can negatively shape our view of God. And so in her case, after you had had the miscarriage and had all those things happen, you had a hard time trusting God. And so in what Don shared was, it was hard to see God as being faithful and trustworthy. And so there were these false narratives that had started. And I think it's really important for everybody in this room to realize that we all have our story. Like you have your story. You can go back to when you were born, you know, when you were a child. There are things that significantly impacted you as a child, both positively and negatively. You went to high school, and there's probably a lot of things from high school that negatively impacted you, but also maybe positively impacted you. And then you go forward and you go to college, and you might get married, and you might have children, and you might have grandkids, whatever it is. But over the course of your life, you're living a story. And that's our own micro story, like in the grand scheme of things. But then what's really cool is that we're all part of God's big story. God's big story of redemption, starting from Genesis, moving all the way to Revelation, is that God is actually, he's actually redeeming his people. He's reconciling us back to him through Jesus, and he's including us into his grand meta narrative, so to speak. But these narratives are really influential in the way that we think. Like, those experiences that we all have actually shape the way that we view God far often more than we realize. And so what we want to do this morning is start with this and just talk about the false narrative that we want to be pushing back against in our talk today. So here's one of the false narratives that many of us actually believe about God that we need to actually say is not true. It's this, that we have to earn God's favor. That is a false narrative that many of us buy into, that we somehow have to perform in a certain way in order for God to love us. Like, if we don't act a certain way, God will never actually care about us. Let me ask you this question. In this room, how many of you have ever heard of the game Catan? Settlers of Catan. One, two, three, four, five, six. There are six, seven nerds in this room. Let's just celebrate the nerds for a minute. Yes! I love Catan. But let's agree that this service this morning has a little bit of a more diverse age group. How many of you like Monopoly?
Woo-hoo.
Yeah, right? Yeah. Okay, so Monopoly and Settlers of Catan are these two board games for those of you who are like, what in the world are they talking about? They're these board games, and the whole premise of these board games is it's all about getting resources and building your kingdom. Like, and I love those games. I love Catan, where I'm always trying to gather as many resources as I can in order to crush the other team members. Like, that's all I'm there. I'm there to crush them. I love taking all the resources and just making them feel terrible. Like, that's me. And Dawn.
And when I play, I'm like the bank. I'm like, oh, you want this? Okay, here you go. What are you going to give me?
Yeah.
Oh, you don't want to give me anything? That's okay. Don't worry about
it. Yeah, here's a free card. And it's really frustrating because she almost always does that to the other people except for me. So I'm like, can I get a card? She's like, nope. Gave all those to the other people. I'm like, are you serious? So anyway, what's interesting about those two games is that those games actually reinforce kind of this stereotype, is that there's commodities being traded, right? Like, in order to get one card, you have to trade two or three other cards to get it. And that's a really influential idea if we really stop and think about it. So there's this false narrative that we have at work in our society that we have to earn everything that we get. And so it filters right into our thinking about God. In order to have favor from God, we have to earn it. And so here's an assumption that I think that is a false assumption, but it's actually really influential. It's this idea that love and forgiveness are commodities or resources that are exchanged for performance. Like, in marriages, I do tons of marriage counseling and marriage mentoring, and oftentimes one of the things that we stumble upon as we spend time talking is that there's this expectation that, hey, I will do this for my spouse if they start doing this for me. It's this idea of I'll give you favor if you earn it, so to speak. And so that's one of the assumptions that is at work in our world, in our worldview.
And another assumption is God's love, acceptance, and forgiveness must be earned by living perfect. And that's something that I have always struggled with, is perfection. Until I had probably the third child, I was like, perfection was my middle name. And after that, you kind of just have to let things go. But that's definitely something that I always struggled with, as well as guilt. Anytime I did anything wrong, I felt, and it's, you know, there's consequences with your actions and everything, but I struggled with guilt, failure, So God's love and acceptance and forgiveness must be earned by living perfect. So I had to feel, I felt like I had to live perfectly.
Good. Oh, but it's your turn. It says your name.
Oh, sorry. So what God wants most of us, for most of us, is not to sin and to do good. And if we don't live perfect lives, God doesn't love us. So I used to even, and just struggling with perfection.
Because this is the negative thing, right?
Yeah.
The idea is that what the false narrative is that what God wants most for us is just to not sin and to be a good person and to if we don't live perfect lives, God doesn't love us, right? That's the negative consequence of this false narrative, right?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. High five. You guys okay out there? The 9 o'clock was our practice. This is our second practice.
So. This is our second practice.
Yeah, yeah. But here's what's interesting is that these false narratives, if we spend time really exploring them, is that they're actually rooted in kind of, like most false narratives, half-truths. It's true that God doesn't want us to sin.
Yes.
Right? Like, because I don't want anybody to walk away, oh, he said we can sin. Yeehaw! It's true that God doesn't want us to sin and that he wants us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. But what we see throughout Scripture is that one of the reasons why God doesn't want us to sin is because sin actually harms us. It hurts us. It actually changes us in a negative way. So sin has consequences, but I think that's quite different than assuming that God simply rejects us because we sin. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that even though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, mm-hmm. right? So that's one of the things that we want to make sure that we're not saying and what we are saying. But what I'm getting at here in this false narrative is that these are cultural narratives. Like, these are things that are being shaped in our lives from a very young age. And really quickly, I want to point out a couple of them. Okay, I think that we learn that how we perform determines how we will be rewarded from a very early age. Okay? Like, we learn from a very young age that how we perform will determine how we are rewarded. Think about your job situations. Most bosses who are not followers of Jesus really do not care who you are. They don't care who you are. In fact, if you've had a bad boss, you know what I'm talking about. They don't care. They don't care at all what your life is outside of that 9 to 5 or 4 to 12 or whatever it is. All they care about is your performance. Pure and simple. Like, are you producing or not? And if you are not, even though you lost your father or mother, doesn't matter. Cut the string. So from a very young age, that is actually shaping us, which basically means that earning is the means by which we obtain things. From a very young age, we start thinking that. I think another example from a young age is that we learn that our parents' love is obtained based on good behavior. No matter what, and this is what I found, 5 kids in, I found that no matter how often I tell my kids I love them, which is, do I tell you I love you all the time, McKenna? Do I tell you I love you all the time? Yeah, I'm like, I love you, and they're like, I know. And I'm like, no, I just want you to know I love you. I know, stop telling me. I'm like, I can't. I love you so much. I love you. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But then when there's some discipline or if I'm upset about something, the assumption is, Dad, you don't love me. You know, and my 7-year-old son is like, you don't love me! And I'm like, because he's a lot like me. He's like over the top emotional. I'm like, yes, I do! And he's like, no, you don't. It's like crazy,
yeah.
Right?
Aww.
But from a young age, we just have to be careful as parents that we are, because there's a reality to like what gets praised gets repeated, right? So with our children, we do want to praise the positive things that they do, but we have to be really intentional to let them know that we love them even though they don't always perform a certain way, right? But from a young age, many of us we learn that our parents' love is only obtained on the basis of good behavior. School grades are based on our performance, which is not a bad thing, but that just reinforces this. Affection is offered on attractiveness. Oftentimes, it's like, right, if they're attractive to us, whether it's physically, emotionally, whatever, mentally, if there's an attractiveness there, then we give them affection. And then finally, rejection, loneliness, and isolation are, in our culture, the consequences of failure. So when people fail to meet expectations, what we do to them is we reject them, they become lonely, and then they become isolated. So these are just plain cultural narratives that are currently shaping our worldview in the way that we view life and unfortunately are actually shaping the way that we view God.
So when a person in everyday life treats us on the basis of how we look, act, and perform, it's difficult not to project that on our relationship with God. So it's something that we have to be really sensitive about, especially if you struggle with feeling like you have to perform a certain way in your job, school, your family. You just have to be really sensitive to that.
In fact, I think that you know, many of you in this room, that probably has been more the case than not, right? Because if our society is constantly rewarding you based off of what you do, it's hard for us not to feel that way, right? I mean, like, just pastors. I talk to a lot of pastors, and it's interesting that when pastors talk about what success looks like, you want to know what most pastors think success looks like? Is how big their church is, right? So it's like, you know, so, hey, how are you doing? I'm doing okay. You know, oh, cool. How's the church going? We're not doing too good. You know, okay, well, why is that? Well, because we only have ... amount of people. And what happens for pastors is they get their identity wrapped up in ministry, right? Like, it's like my identity is based on how many people come to church. Now look at your vocation. Like, whatever you do in life, whether you're a mother, father, teacher, if you work at a gas station, if your identity is all wrapped up in what you do, it's really easy to get into this narrative. Mm-hmm. But here's the beauty of what we're talking about is that those things do not shape God's view of us, right? He loves us regardless of those type of things. I'm like, I like telling pastors all the time, like, I mean, God cares if churches are healthy and are growing. I'm not saying he doesn't, but mostly God loves you. Right? I mean, like, I'm like, chill out, dude. Like, it's going to take time. Church is hard everywhere, okay? And you know what? If you just keep being faithful, that's what God cares about. So the goal of this series, really, at the end of the day, the goal of this series is to help us to fall in love with the God that Jesus knew. To fall in love with the God that Jesus knew.
And if you think about it on a daily basis, it's something that we can reflect on every day just by spending time and reading the Bible, praying with people. I love praying for people and hearing prayers being answered. The more that I hear those kind of stories, it makes me fall in love with God even more. And I love hearing about healing, job situations, provision, health, life decisions that we make each day. And that just helps me try to understand God's grace that he has for me and makes me want to grow as a stronger person in my relationship with God. Mm.
So what we want to do this morning is just briefly talk about this attribute for us this morning. We're talking about that God is generous. That's what we want to spend just a few minutes talking about. And actually, if we're going to look at this sermon title this morning, it's God is Generous and the concept of living with the Good Shepherd. And so what Dawn's going to do is she's going to read from Psalm 23. And so if you have a Bible, you can feel free to turn there. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen too. But Psalm 23 is going to help ground us a little bit in this idea of God's generosity.
The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He let me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessing. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Mm. And so with this scripture, when you hear this scripture, when do you hear it most in our society? Funerals, yeah. There was actually about 10 years ago when Luke and I were pastoring in Wisconsin, a woman, one of our close friends, came up to Luke and I at one point and said, you know, that passage means so much, Psalm 23, and I encourage you guys to read it on your own. But we always hear it at funerals, but that's not the case in every situation. It's also for the living. It's for us now, you know. It's for us to breathe in.
Yeah, I think it's easy to just to go to default where Psalm 23 is what we read at funerals only or when people are going through suffering. But look at that psalm for a minute. Like, it's profound in the way that it paints this picture of the good, beautiful, and generous God, right? I mean, we see that the Lord, I mean, blows our minds if you stop and think about it. What God says here is that the Lord is my shepherd, and I have all that I want. So in other words, all that we really need at the end of the day is Jesus, right? I mean, it's maybe a simple way of talking about our faith, but at the end of the day, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? Jesus is enough in his own presence and his own being with us. And so that's how it starts. I have all that I need if the Lord is my shepherd. And then it says that God renews our strength. I'm convinced on a very real level that one of the primary reasons why we gather together on a weekly basis or a couple times a week is because we need to be renewed. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, society is getting more and more challenging and difficult for us. Like, I mean, by Tuesday, I'm like, man, I need some prayer. Because I read CNN.com mm-hmm. for 20 minutes, and it was like devastating to my soul, or Fox News, or whatever it is. It's like, it's just constantly, we're on this barrage. So we need to be renewed, but it's beautiful because God promises to renew us. He says, He renews my strength. He guides us along the right paths. And then it says in the King James Version, of those of you who are old school, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil because he is with us, right? Yeah, like it's this promise that even though we're going through in this life, not the afterlife, a funeral or death, in this life, though we're going through the deepest, darkest valley, we have the promise that God is with us. It says, you prepare a feast for us in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. So after reading Psalm 23, like literally probably millions of times over the course of my life, one word describes all that I see there, and it's that God is generous. He is generous. He is good to those whom he loves. And so I just love that passage, and because of the way it just kind of prompts us to think about God as a generous God. And so for a moment here, if we're going to think about God's generosity, the greatest display of God's generosity, what would it be? Jesus is the answer, yeah? Well, what about Jesus? His death on the cross, mm-hmm. right? The cross of Christ is the greatest display of God's generosity. Mm-hmm. And we can see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8.
But God showed us his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners.
Think about that for a minute. That while we were still sinners, right, while we were not pretty and beautiful and all amazing and sparkly, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He died for us. And so it's a really good picture of the generosity of God. And you know, when you're reading the Bible, I had this really amazing week. I mean, honestly, this week was just fascinating for me because I saw God working in so many ways. And sometimes, I don't know, it just feels like we're going through life and things happen sometimes so slow and so subtly that we don't always see the good things happening. Right? You with me? Like that's, so sometimes we need to like key in and ask, like, where is God at work? But I've been doing these Bible studies for a while, and they're called discipleship Bible studies, where it's basically you just get together with people. There's no teaching. You just read a passage of Scripture, and then everybody gets to share what they're seeing in Scripture. And so I'm in this Bible study on Friday, and it's just going really, really well, and we're talking about understanding the Bible, and this is what was so interesting, is that we start out, and who here has a Bible with me? If you have a Bible, just, or you put up your phone, it'll make you feel better. The phone can attract, okay? So, like, we all have these Bibles. If you have a Bible and you read it all, we could do these sword drills, and it's like, okay, turn to Malachi, and all of you would be, yeah. And then be like, oh, boom, where's my candy?
Yeah.
You know, and
that's what
church
we do in
people,
youth group.
Yeah, youth group, right? Like, church people, it's, you just assume. So I'm in this Bible study with four people, and none of them know where the Gospel of Luke is. Okay? And it was awesome. I was like, yes! I like these type of people because these are the people that Jesus hung out with. And so they're like, yeah, where is it? And we're spending time, we're flipping through, we're trying to find the Gospel of Luke. And I like teasing people by telling them whatever page number is in my Bible because I know that no one else's Bible has that page. And they're like, that, it's Ezekiel. And I'm like, yeah, keep going. So here's my point, is that there's all these people out there that want to read the Bible, but they don't know where to start. And so this is, and then they want to get to know God, but their experiences have negatively shaped who God is in their view. And so our responsibility as followers of Jesus, I think, is to point people to the good, beautiful, and generous God. And to help them to understand that any question you have about who God is, you can have that question answered by looking to Jesus, right? So we look to Jesus. And so that's why the cross of Christ, when we talk about God's generosity, if we want to know the best example of God being generous, it is his death on the cross for you. And you and you and all these people in this room. He died for you because he loved you. And so what's beautiful about these Bible studies I've been having, in fact, listen to this. This is honestly like, I decided on Friday, I was like, I'm just going to make my sermons by listening to these people talk, because they're like, they're reading the Bible for like the first time, and they're seeing the beauty of Jesus in the scriptures. And so we read Mark chapter 2, which is this, Mark chapter 2 is a story where Jesus is teaching, some people bring their friends, lower them down in the middle of the building, and then Jesus heals them, and then right after that, Jesus goes to this party, spending time with all these sinners, and the religious people are like, oh, Jesus, why are you hanging out with all these scum of the earth? And then Jesus says, hey, I didn't come to call those who think they're righteous, I came to call those who are broken, which is all of us, right? So we're like, well, what do you see in this passage? And this one guy says this to me. He's like, it's just like beautiful. He's like, man, it seems like Jesus puts his own needs aside for people around him. And I'm like, yeah, it would seem so. And he's like, that's awesome. And I'm like, well, who are you gonna, you know, we end with, who are you gonna tell? And he's like, I'm gonna tell everybody. I want everybody to know about Jesus. And I'm like, yeah. That's exactly it. And so we just want to encourage you to think about God, but think through the lens of Jesus. There's difficult parts of the Bible that we can say, I just don't quite understand that. But you know what? We can interpret those things through the lens of Jesus. And then I always love how at the end of these Bible studies, we talk about how we can apply it. And so what we want to do right now, Don's got two really quick ways for us to apply this. Okay, so two ways to be generous like God, right? When we talk about who God is, we want to focus on who God is because that's who we want to become like, right? So what are the two ways, Dawn?
One is to be present for people. And this could be, you know, being there on the phone with them, meeting for coffee, having them over for dinner. There's so many different ways that you can be present. When people are in crisis especially, just being able to be there for them, asking them what they need. That's the best way.
That's good.
And then number two is being a blessing to people. And an example in scripture for that is Luke 24:49-53.
So think about this really quick. This is the end of the Gospel of Luke, really quick, okay? So Luke chapter 1 starts out with what? You may know? This is a really important, do any of you please know? Please. Jesus' birth. Right? Okay, thank you. Me and you. We're just me and you. And everybody else, they're not even here, right? Genealogy, right? It starts out with the birth of Jesus. And then it goes from chapter 1, basically just starts going and going and going, telling the stories about what Jesus teaches, what he does. It's the story of Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus was like, you know, everybody, remember back in the day, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Read the Gospels and you'll actually know what Jesus did, and we can have a better idea of what he would do, right? So Luke is going and he's explaining all these. I mean, and Luke is a genius. He's a doctor. He's a theologian. He's constantly reminding us of these things that are really important to us in understanding the kingdom of God. Plus, he has a really cool name. High five. All right. Anyway, so end of the gospel. Jesus has been crucified. He's gone through the whole narrative, the passion. He's been spit on. He's been crucified. He's died. He has been buried. And now he has been powerfully raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, which Paul says in Romans is the same Spirit that followers of Jesus have living inside of them, okay? So that's just happened. And this is what we find, okay? I just love this. Jesus says, and now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. Okay, he says to his disciples, hey, it's coming. I am going to send the Holy Spirit to fill you up and to empower you to go out to the world to do the mission of God, okay? And then Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting his hands to heaven, he blessed them, okay? So just picture this. This is like the crescendo moment, in a sense, the ending, the final part of Luke's gospel. Luke is writing this history. He's saying, okay, and then Jesus, after he promises the Holy Spirit, he then goes to Bethany and he lifts his hands and he just starts blessing his disciples. All right? So Jesus is blessing them, and then it says, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. So the Father, the ascension happens right there. He leaves his disciples while blessing them. I think that's a powerful, powerful picture for us because we see that, number one, God is generous by being present, and number two, God blesses us. He has favor for his people. Right? And so one way that we can live that out is to be a blessing for other people. Jesus lived his entire life as a blessing. He literally left earth blessing people. Literally was in the process of blessing people, and the ascension happens. Wouldn't that be amazing for our lives to end and to be people like, yeah, you know, Luke Garrity, oh my gosh, he was out on the river fly fishing, because I do want to go out that way. I want to be really clear, okay? He was fly fishing, but he had five people with him, and he was rowing them around the river or something crazy like that. Like, we want to be people who end our lives blessing people, right? I mean, that's what Jesus does, and it's really beautiful. Let's stand up together. We're just going to pray for a couple minutes here. And I think what we want to be really intentional about right now as a group of people is we don't want to just have words, right? We want to have God's presence with us. Amen. And we want to have God's presence specifically in order to help us to see this good and beautiful, generous God. That is really what we want to have happen right now. And so let's just close our eyes right now. And so, Holy Spirit, would you right now engage our hearts and our minds, our lives right now?